Amen. Okay, let's take all of our phones out and turn them off. At least don't have them ring. And in your Bibles, if you need one, the ushers are passing out Bibles right now. Turn to Romans chapter 11. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And the title of my message is the church going through the tribulation period? Is the church going through the tribulation period? Let me give you a very quick review here. As we've been progressing through the book of Romans, there has been a beautiful way that Paul the Apostle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has laid out for us about the nation of Israel. In chapter 9, God deals with the past dealings of Israel. Chapter 10, we saw that God's present at the time of Paul dealing with Israel, showing Israel that the Gentiles are on equal grounds with the Gentiles, or the Gentiles are on equal grounds with the Jews, based on God's grace. So Paul is saying that the Gentiles, there is no difference in one being better than the other. They're both the same, saved by God's grace. In chapter 11, where we're now starting in verse 1, we see God dealing in the future and how he's going to deal with the nation of Israel. Now, this is critically important in regards to knowing God's future dealings with the Jewish people. It's vital that we as Christians know this and understand this, especially today. And it was even back then that there were people teaching that God had cast away Israel and that they were no longer in God's plans for the future. But the promises that Israel received from God have now been given to the church. Now, my dear friends, I want you to listen closely. That is bad theology. That is wrong theology. God has not taken his promises off of the nation of Israel and replaced those promises to the Gentiles and to the Christians. Because what that does, it gives us a misconception of the end times and the role that the church plays in the end times. And also, it destroys what God's plan is to do in dealing with the Jews at the end times. You'll hear this referred to as replacement theology. In other words, God, they're saying, which is wrong, has disregarded the nation of Israel and all the promises God gave to the nation of Israel are now placed on the church because he has just disregarded the nation of Israel. That is bad theology, bad teaching. And you know what that does? That also puts the church in the tribulation period. And that's something that we know, according to the scriptures in its entirety, that the church itself is not going through the tribulation period. Let me give you a very quick review on the order of end times. And starting when the Jews rejected Christ as Messiah, remember on Easter Sunday, the resurrection, or on Palm Sunday, excuse me, that was the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given in Daniel. And basically it was saying that there's going to be 173,880 days from the time the decree goes out to rebuild and to restore Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah. All the Jewish people had to do was look at when that decree was made. We find it in the book of Nehemiah, 120 years later, where Nehemiah was so burdened over the state of Jerusalem, he went in before the king. And the king says, what's going on? You're nothing but sad here. See, there was a decree that if you presented yourself before the king and you were sad, the king had the right to say, go, cut his head off. Because you weren't allowed to be sad in front of the king. And so he said, may the king live forever. And I'm sure he whispered under his breath, and me too. I'd like to go a little further on than I am right now. And he told him about, why should I not be sad? Because the city's in disarray. The walls are torn down. The gates are destroyed. My people are discouraged. And he goes, well, what are you asking me? And so he asked him to go back and to rebuild the city and rebuild the walls. And that started the 173,880 days. And all the Jewish people had to do was watch that time clock. But the Pharisees and their teaching, which was bad, they were teaching the people that the Messiah was going to be a conquering warrior Messiah, similar to King David, and chase out the Romans. And that's what they were teaching the people. And yet we know that Jesus wasn't going to come back as a warrior. He was coming back as a sacrificial lamb to pay for our sins on the cross. And so they didn't understand that, and that's why the Pharisees were so upset with Jesus, if you would, because they did not follow the scriptures. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever noticed in the body of Christ what happens when people don't follow the scriptures? They end up in a mess, don't they? And we'll be looking at that a little bit later. But this was a bad teaching. So what now took place is Christ died on the cross. He proved that it worked by raising from the dead. And then we see, and we'll look at it in just a moment, that the church was birthed there at the time the men were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And there was 3,000 people that accepted the Lord. And there was the birth of the church, which is referred to as the time of the Gentiles. And the time of the Gentiles are happening right now. We are the Gentiles that have been grafted in to the promise of God. Now, what's taking place is God is using the Gentile church, the people that are walking in the Spirit, who have salvation, to cause the Jewish nation to be jealous. They desire to have what God has to offer, but in following their law, they can't get it, but they see the church having it, and it causes them to become jealous. So that's the time of the Gentiles. Now, the next thing in order of the time of the Gentiles right afterwards is what we refer to as the rapture. Now, if you remember when we went through and when we've talked about the book of Revelation, there in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, Jesus appears to John, and he tells John, write the things that are. That's chapter one. Write the things that you see. Write the things that you see, and then secondly, write the things that are. What are the things that are? That is chapters 2 and 3. And what that deals with is the time of the church. And there were churches that were there, and yes, those letters were specifically to those churches, but we now get, with spiritual hindsight, we can see that over the period of history, we can see how those letters each take part of the history and bring us to the end. And so the next thing that takes place, we see in chapter 4 is where the rapture actually takes place. And in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, see if I can read it with, then he just had the churches that he dealt with, and then right after that he says, after these things, after what things? The church age. I looked and beheld a door standing open in heaven. And the first verse which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me and saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this, after the church age. And immediately I was brought into the Spirit, and behold, the throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. And then chapters 4 and chapters 5, we see the description of us being taken off this earth. We connect that with 1 Thessalonians 4 and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2. We actually see why the church has to be taken out of the place, so that the Antichrist, because it says, that which hinders will continue to hinder until it is removed. The church needs to be removed so that the Antichrist can come onto the scene. So the church has been raptured up, and we see that in chapters 4 and 5. And then in chapters 6 through 19, we see God's wrath and judgment. So after this, we see God's judgment from chapter 6 to 19. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, verses 10, or 7 through 10, excuse me, there's something that we should really be looking forward to. And that's referred to there as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember John the Baptist, when Jesus came, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And here it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we know that it's Jesus' marriage supper. And who's that going to be with? It's going to be with the peoples whose names are written in the book of life. If you think that you're going to heaven because your mom and dad are Christians, it doesn't work that way. Or your grandpa was a pastor, it doesn't work that way. The way you get your name written in the book of life is you come to that point where you ask Jesus Christ to forgive you personally of your sins, to wash you clean, and you accept him as your Savior and as your Lord. And by doing that, you have your best friend now, and you can have a personal relationship with him. For Paul in Philippians chapter 1, he says, for me to live is Christ. That's that relationship. I hate it when I see Christians walking around like Eeyore. How you doing? Just fine. What's going on? Nothing. Is God doing anything in your life? No. It's just terrible to see mopey Christians walking around when you've got the greatest gift of life. You got salvation. And if you can't say, amen, I'm going to heaven, there's something wrong with you. And I know some people say, I don't want to go to heaven yet because I want to get married first. Oh, I don't want to go to heaven yet because I might get this job. Oh my goodness, I'd rather go to heaven than get a job. Eternal benefits are now at your disposal. And so here we see that the marriage supper of the Lamb is one of those things that we should just be rejoicing in. The wedding that Marcy and I went up to and I officiated on New Year's Day Eve, the bride was just so radiant. And the groom, they wanted to have, you know, in a marriage you have vows. The first vows go to God. That's your covenant you're making. And then you make vows to each other. Well, they wanted to do the vows to God, the spiritual vows to one another, but they wanted to do vows that they wrote as well. So when it was time for the groom to get his vows, a lot of times guys just kind of have pages folded up and stuck in their back pocket. And they pull it out and unwrap it. He reaches into his jacket pocket and he has a scroll and he and it just rolled on down. And then he held it like this and he read it to her. And it was so precious. And then it was her turn and she goes, my computer wouldn't work, so I have to read it off my phone. But those words were so precious that they wrote for one another. They were so excited about being in love and being together. And can we say that about how our relationship is with Jesus? Are we excited that we're going to be united with him throughout all of eternity? Because if we're not, then we're missing out on what God has for us here. For to me, to live is Christ. Are you living with Christ or are you just going through the motions, checking it off? I've got my fire insurance. I'll go to heaven. But you could have that relationship now. And really, you think, how can I have a relation, not have a relationship now and expect to have a wonderful one up there? Shouldn't we start it off by having a wonderful one down here and making him first? And as we do, then it just grows better and better and better. And so we see there in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But that's how you get your name written in the book of life. And you, I can promise you, do not have to worry if you're a believer. If you have accepted Christ and you're a believer, you do not have to worry about going through the wrath of God and the tribulation. For in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it says this, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to attain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful verse to hold on to. God has not appointed us to wrath, but unto salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So that throws out works out of the window. It's by the work that God has done and that we accept his work. And then once we are at that position that we've accepted Jesus, that's when God has prepared you to do the work of the kingdom here. Not to get saved, but because you love God and you want to bless him for all that he's done for you. Now, I agree that most of chapter 19 deals with judgments, but it also deals with wrath with different entities, and you can read chapter 19 as well. Now, one of the things of God's wrath that is going to happen in heaven is it found in Revelation chapter 20. I want to make you aware of it so that you don't ever go there. And it deals with what's called the great white throne judgments. It tells us that hell's going to bring up all, and that all those that have died, you know, some people think, you know, I'll get a second chance after I die to accept Jesus. No. The scripture says, for it is reckoned unto man once to die, in Hebrews, and then judgment. So whatever you do with this one life that you have, whether you accept him or you don't accept him, that's going to determine your eternity. You accept him, you go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You don't accept him, then you end up at the great white throne judgment. And you know, some people mock at God's word because God's word says, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And some people say, no one can make me bow to God. I think when they're standing in line at the great white throne judgment and they're going to see Jesus, their knees are just going to buckle and they're going to drop to their knees, and then they're going to say, oh my, he is God. And they're going to have a big surprise come up, because that which they thought didn't exist is going to be wide open reality to them. But the sad thing is, there's nothing they can change. They've already cast the lot by rejecting him here. It's the one sin that is unforgivable, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting Jesus Christ. And then also we go on to chapter 20 there, and it's talking about the battle of Armageddon. And this is where God's going to come and all of us will come back, and Satan's going to have all of his armies that want to destroy God. And God's just going to be coming down, and with his mouth, he's just going to wipe them out. They're going to be destroyed. And then he's going to step on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two, and he's going to go in to the temple and declare himself to be Jesus, to be God, and he's going to reign on earth, and we're going to reign with him for a millennial, 1,000. That's what the word millennial means, 1,000 year. That's 1,000 year period. And then finally, we see in chapter 21 of Revelation, the new heaven and the new earth, and that's going to be a glorious thing. The replacement theology teaching puts the church right into the middle of the wrath of God. But God has not put us there. We are in heaven with him, like I mentioned before, there in the book of Revelation in chapter 4. Again, let me read it to you. Oops. It just says this. And after these things, that word means metatarta. And it literally means, after these things are over, come up. And so when the church age, because it's right after the church age, this is spoken, come up. And that's where we see that Jesus descends into the clouds and he calls us, and we leave this earth and we're with Christ Jesus and we're in his throne room in chapter 4 and 5. And then what takes place is that the wrath, starting in chapter 6 all the way through 19 and part of 20, of God upon rejecting man and the Antichrist, those things will now take place. But listen closely once again. I want to drill this into you. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, which I heard, like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. After what? After the church age. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone, and its appearance and there was like a rainbow around about the throne, in the appearance like an emerald. You know, we know that God promised that he'd never destroy the earth again. And how did he promise? What was the sign for us that he'd never wipe it out by water again? It was a rainbow, wasn't it? And here around the throne room of God, it's a rainbow. You know of any other people who are trying to, you know, steal that sign? Isn't it funny how he mocks and how he tries to divert and get people to think that that rainbow that God's talking about relates to them? It's a counterfeit rainbow. Don't ever be deceived in that. Now, let's go back. That was just the introduction. Let's go back to chapter 11 and read through verses 1 through 6, where it says this. I say then, has God cast away his people, the Jewish people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scriptures say of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? In other words, God, what does he say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it be by grace, then it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but it is of works, and it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So in verse 1, it says this, I say then, has God cast away his people? And Paul's saying, certainly not. For I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying, I'm a Jew, and I've not been cast off. So he illustrates this truth in different ways. The first way, right there. I'm a Jew, but I'm a Christian. I'm a completed Jew, basically, and have not been cast off. The church, if you're not aware of this, and a lot of people aren't, the church was birthed by Jewish people. Remember earlier in my message I was talking about there up in the upper room praying? The Holy Spirit fell down upon them, and it made such a commotion that so many people from all over the lands, they came and they listened to them, and Peter got up, gave a message, and 3,000 people came to this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, that's an instant church, I would say, 3,000 people in one altar call. But it didn't end there. For we see there in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John got up in during the time of prayer, which was after the time of sacrifice. They would not go to the temple during the time of sacrifice because Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. But they went there during the time of prayer. Now, they've traveled that road before. Jesus had traveled that same road before. And there was a man that was brought there lame since his birth. And he was begging, alms, alms, alms for the poor. And Peter looked at him and said, silver and gold have I not, but such as I have. And it says that he reached down and pulled him up. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And it says he went running and leaping and praising God. Everyone knew who this lame man was. They'd seen him there all those years. All the people knew who he was. And so what took place? We see that Jesus was the center of Peter's message about dying on the cross, raising from the dead, and we saw that there was 5,000 people saved that day. Well, that's 8,000 people in no time at all, and they were all Jews. So they were not cast off at all. So God is saying here in this scripture that he has always had a remnant during the history of the Jewish people. We see that in verses 2 through 4 that it says this: God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says to Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, this is how bad Israel got, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? In other words, what did God say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Now, I've always told you to take a look in the scriptures and look for key words and look for key verses, key paragraphs, key chapters. Here's a key word right here. In verse 2, first part of it, it says, by the foreknowledge. This is the key of knowing God's plans and the doctrines of election and predestination. God desires that everyone would be saved. The scripture tells us that God desires that all should be saved. So what he has done with that verse, we know since he desires it, he has made a way for them. And the scripture says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But let's face it, there are people who will not call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because their flesh is more important to them. They'd rather follow their flesh than be right with Jesus. But God, being a fair and a just God, he made way for them. But they chose not. And what God is, he is all-knowing, something we can't wrap our head around. You know, we're not all knowing. There is a lady that went to J. Vernon McGee, and she said, Pastor McGee, if you knew who I was and what my life's all about, you wouldn't want to be teaching me in the church. And J. Vernon McGee said, ma'am, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't want to be listening to me either. Because we know our hearts. And they're not perfect, folks. They are far from being perfect. But thank God for the blood of the Lamb, that through his grace and his mercy, he washes us and cleanses us. And that's that work of sanctification in our life. When we accept Jesus, we're justified just as if we never sinned. But we still sin. And that's why it's so important that we understand 1 John 1:9 that says that if we confess our sins, that he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We as Christians blow it. We need to go to God and ask him to forgive us. And then we're cleansed again. But he also takes us through a process in our life. Sometimes they're difficult. Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome. So there'll be difficult times that we're going to face, but it's how we face them and how we go through them. Are we doing it with Jesus, or are we doing it on our own, or poor me, poor me? No. When we understand Romans 8:28, and I know that all things work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, it doesn't say I know that all things are good. It says I know all things work together for the good, that whatever we're going through, I mean, this whole issue with my eyes, why am I going through that? Could be that somebody else isn't going to need to go through it. I mean, I fell into the 2%. Category. And so I thought, wow, 2%. And then I was talking to somebody, and he goes, yeah, I fell into the 1%. And I said, oh, okay, you comforted me right now. I'm not as bad as you. But God carries us through many times just to show us our own heart that we can have it changed. That's called sanctification. Change from glory to glory to get us to be more like Jesus every single day. And that's a wonderful thing, that we have that relationship, that God loves us enough to point out our inadequacies and to get us to be more like his son, Jesus Christ. And so here Paul's using God's foreknowledge to point out in the Old Testament that God reserved 7,000 people to himself. Now, I'm going to give you references. You can read them later. It's 1 Kings chapter 18, 17 through 40, and then 10 through 18. And it's a story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. There was an argument going on, and Baal was a horrible God, demanding sacrifice, even human sacrifice. And the Israelis had fallen to it. But Elijah was fed up with the priests of Baal, the prophets of Baal, excuse me. So he said, tell you what, guys, let's have a competition. I'm paraphrasing all this. Let's see whose God is mightier. What we'll do is this. We'll get two oxen, and we'll ask our gods to bring fire down on them. And so he said, go ahead, you pick first. So the prophets of Baal took their oxen, they slaughtered it, they took the oxen, they put it on their altar, and they started crying out to Baal to just, come down and consume that animal. And they did everything they could possibly do. And Elijah got a little bit cocky with him and said, hey, where's your God? Is he traveling? Is he on a trip? Maybe he's busy talking to somebody. And the Living Bible actually says, maybe he's in the bathroom and he can't come out. And he was mocking them. So when you read through the scripture and it says his feet were covered, that means they were in the bathroom. And so they were mocking him, and they were actually starting to cut themselves and bleed. It was just horrible, thinking that they could get Baal to respond, because that's what would they do to show their sincerity. And they couldn't do it. Sunrise to almost set. Couldn't do it. So now it's Elijah's turn. Okay, my guy, come on, guys, it's my turn. So he takes an altar, makes it, and takes the oxen and cuts it up and puts it on, and then he tells the people, dig me a trench all around it. Now pour water on the oxen and the altar. Pour more water. Pour more water. Pour more water, that the trench was completely full. Everything was saturated with water. And then he just basically said, Lord, show these people who you are. Come and consume this. And he even lapped up all the water and took it with him too. The oxen was burned up, the altar was gone, the water was gone. And then Elijah took the 450 prophets of Baal and he killed them. Now you think he would be on cloud nine, right? God showed himself big. I can stand strong now. Well, what took place is that after that happened, Jezebel, the queen, heard about it and sought to get Elijah. And what did Elijah do? He got scared. After doing what he just did, he got scared and he ran away to the mountains and he hid himself in a cave. He's scared. You would think that he would be, come on, woman, bring it on. My God will take you down just like he did your prophets. But he got scared and he ran away. And God said to him, while he was in that cave, what are you doing in here? You know, and that's a good question we need to ask ourselves sometimes. You see, it seems that right after a person does something for the Lord, there's spiritual attacks that come. And there's the reruns. Well, maybe I should have done it this way or should have done it that way. And no one even listened to you. No one paid attention to you. You know, all these lies from the enemy to get you to be discouraged, to not want to do it again. Or when you know that you should be doing something for God, and that he's put it on your heart, and you're resisting it, there's spiritual attacks that come onto you, and you run away, and you make yourself unavailable to God. So it's a good question to ask ourselves, why am I this way? Why am I in this cave, the cave of depression, the cave of being cast down, the cave of fear, the cave of anxiety, or one of the worst caves there is the cave of comfort zones. Before we are in the world, we had our own comfort zones. And many times what people will do who are even Christians, when they get fearful, they'll go back to that comfort zone because at least they know what that's like. But folks, that's what got you to go to heaven when you got out of that comfort zone and you accepted Jesus. And it's really so sad when God has given us spiritual tools to live in victory and live in peace, but we just let tools sit so often. They're just off to the side, and we never, ever use them. So, you were wondering, who left their bag of tools up here? Don't they know they have a place? Well, tools are very good to use. They're very beneficial. Let's see, what do I got here? Oh, this one's a nice little guy. You can get in there and you can cut metal with this guy in a close place. Oh, the blade's upside down. Oh, that's not going to work. Oh, yeah, one of these guys. Why isn't it working? Let's see if I got another one. What's this for? I don't see no place to plug it in. Why isn't this one not working? This one is. This one's working. Why are these working and that one's not? The power is connected. Which one are you? You got the tool, but you're not connected to the power. You got the tool, and you're connected to the power. God gives us tools to be connected to the power. And it's up to us to use them. Well, isn't that work? No, it's not work. The Bible says, turn your light off. The Bible says to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So we need to be doers of the word. And as we're being doers of the word, we're plugged in to what God has for us. And as a result, we're able to work properly as a Christian. You see, when the enemy comes to me, and he does constantly, don't think I'm immune from this, that I'm telling you, I'm talking about experience. Always trying to come and discourage me or distract me or, you know, put me in those caves of despair. I go back to my mind to Psalms 42. And I don't even have to read it anymore. I just think of Psalms 42 and he's gone. And what Psalms 42 is a contemplation of the sons of Korah. Listen to it. As a deer pants for the water's brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. What are you hungering and panting for in your life? What are you thirsting for? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come to appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. Ever cried yourself to sleep and your pillow's just soaking wet? While they continually say, where is your God? Satan will say that to you all the time. And so will people. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God. I used to go. But now notice he's not going. He's out of fellowship. And when you're out of fellowship, you're going to sink into the pits of despair. With a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. Peter says we have a living hope in Christ. Hope in God, for I shall, and here's a tool, I shall yet praise him. Do you know that praise is a tool to destroy the enemy? For the help of his countenance, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you, capital U, God, from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon and from the hill of Mizar. You know what I love about this section right here? It gives us the principle, it gives us the region, but it doesn't give us the details of why, of what happened. Why was he remembering him? You know why I like that? Because if the details were there, we would compare our details, experiences, and if they don't match his, then we get cast down again. But the principle is, Has God done something for you? Has he done it for you when you were high, when you were just here in the middle and in the low parts? Has God done something for you? Do you remember those times that God met you where you were at? I remember when we started this church at the Labor Temple, that was the Union Hall. They used to have their meetings there, and a fellow by the name of Rick White was the leader, and he told me this story. Yeah, Pete, we were having a meeting, and you know the wooden dove that you have up on the wall? He goes, this one electrician came with a six-pack of beer, and by the time he got done with his last beer, he finally, at the end of the meeting, he goes, hey, Rick, I thought you were renting this place. It was only $155, and that covered all of utilities and everything. I thought you were renting this place to Christians. Well, I am. He goes, then why do they got a seagull on the wall there? But I remember there that $200 was a lot. And we had two rooms that we could have for Sunday school. And one of them didn't have a window unit. And I'm just sitting there and I'm pacing around, I'm praying, I'm saying, Lord, we really need it, but we don't have $200. I don't have $200. You're going to have to provide $200 so I can go buy a window unit. And this contractor comes by and he goes, hey, I was building a house and they sent me one too many. I paid for it, but I just don't want to take it back. Do you have a use for it? It's a window unit and it was like a $400 one. And he goes, and I go, do I have a unit? Yeah. And we put it right in there. And God taught me that he could provide. Whether it was 200 or 2,000 or 20,000 or 2 million, God will provide. He is faithful to provide. Where God guides, he provides. And so how did I learn that? I learned that through experience. So when I go through things, I like to go back and remember where God met me in a certain way. Not to live in the past, but to be encouraged that he did it then, and he can do it today as well. Amen? Do you guys have those places? That means you might have to go through a scary little time on what's taking place for God to do a work. And then when he does, you have a testimony that you can share. And if you don't even share, you've got a testimony that you can stand on the rock with. So you need to get out there and say, God, use me. And he will use you in great and mighty ways. See, he's calling people right now to say, I want to use you. And so it says, it goes on and it says, and please hold dear to your heart that section right there. And then it goes on and says, deep calls to deep at the noise of the water brooks, all your waves, billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. You don't have a choice. He's commanding it on you. And at night, his song shall be with me. You can have that song either by you singing it or coming to your mind or putting it on, you know, your phone and playing it. A prayer to God of my life, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemies? As a breaking of the bones, the enemies reproach me while they say, all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? and why are you disquieted in me? Hope in God, that living God. It's a tool. You have a living God. I went to a Buddhist temple, and in that temple was a tooth of Buddha. I have never prayed to a tooth, and I never will, but I will pray to the living God. For I shall yet praise him. Why? The help of my countenance and my God. So the tool is to remember him, and you need to get and walk in the Spirit of God so that you can have things that you can remember him by. The second tool that we can look at is praising God. We can praise him with words. We can praise him with worship songs. And another tool that we have and that we desire to have is the peace that comes in our life. And that's by becoming, like I mentioned, a doer of the word of God. Listen to Philippians chapter. I have to go quick because of time, but Philippians 4, 6 through 9, and it says this: Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be in prayer. That word prayer there, like I've taught you so many years, if you look deep into it, it's a form of worship. What did Jesus say? Pray after this manner. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. That's worshiping God. Supplication are the details of the need. God already needs them, but when you talk, you'll see that God is more than capable. And one of the parts of prayer we forget, even in the midst of trials, we forget to say, thank you, God, for you will deliver me. You will cause me to walk in victory in this. It says, let your request be made known to God. And then look at the results. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, I love it, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It actually, that peace protects your hearts and minds when you pray and you use supplication with thanksgiving. Another one here talks about our thought pattern, still in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praiseworthy things, meditate, think, chew on it, these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do. That word do means to practice in the Greek, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, did you notice that Paul said, see in me? Did you see that? Take a look at that verse. The things you see in me, do. So the first question you need to ask for yourself, where are your thoughts going when things don't go your way? Do they go to a negative downward spiral of thoughts? It's a good question that we should be asking ourselves. What are people seeing in me? What do you want your kids to see in you? What do you want your grandkids to see in you? What do you want your family members to see in you? What do you want your friends to see in you? Then act like you, or what the Lord wants you to act like in your thinking process. Let your thinking process be put onto those positive things that we just looked at, and you will be able to have that peace of God. Now, back to Elijah. I know we got a lot to go still. Now, God answered Elijah, and to us as well. When we think that we're the only ones here, he gives us the answer in verses 4 through 6 and the rest of the chapter. And we will pick up right there next week. And so until that time, take what you've heard, take what you've learned, and be a doer of the word, and you will be blessed beyond measure. So let's go ahead and pray and close. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We praise you so much. We honor you with all we have. And so, Lord Jesus, we have taken from your word. We have sat at the banqueting table and eaten from your word. A lot has been given out today. Thank you that we are not going through the tribulation period and that replacement theology we now know is bad, and that we will hold to the grace of God, and that you have a plan for us to be in heaven with you in the throne room by the rapture, because we've accepted your grace by receiving your son Jesus as our Savior. If there's anybody here today who has not done that, it's not hard. Scripture says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling upon him simply means to ask him to be your personal Savior and your Lord, that he would wash you clean, and that you would, in doing so, you would live according to his ways. So pray this prayer sincerely. Dear Jesus, forgive me. Wash me clean. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. I want my name in the book of life, so therefore I accept your Son as my Savior. I accept him as my Lord and really as my best friend. I now belong to you, Jesus, and look forward to an amazing adventure with you. In Jesus' name, and Father, those who are Christians, may we not run into caves of despair, but may we run into the arms of Jesus and take the word, the wonderful tools that you have given us, and use them in our lives, that we could be a living testimony unto what you offer. And we thank you for that. Father God, also, thank you for the chili. And we pray that no one gets heartburn. And we also ask that you would bless it to our bodies, the hands that prepared it, you would bless them. And we just want to thank you for our youth that want to do the things that will be honoring unto you. And so, Father, we praise you for this time. We ask blessings upon the rest of this day. Watch over us and keep us safe. And may we always remember Psalms 42 whenever we get to that point of despair. In Jesus' name.